Well, good afternoon, everybody. Good morning, actually.
It's, you know, time. Time is relative. It's afternoon somewhere.
So I'm going to begin today with a few cool facts. Everybody likes cool facts, right? We're going to begin with some math. Maybe people don't like that part, but okay. If the sun were a tennis ball, you all know what tennis balls look like, the Earth would be size of a poppy seed, and it would be about 8 yards away. So 8 yards, we walk basically to the back of the room here. So that's our tennis ball, that's our Earth out there. By contrast, the planet Saturn would be 10 times that, 80 yards away. So just keep walking all the way out, 80 yards. And then Uranus would be twice that, 165 yards away. All right, let's reverse that. If the nucleus of an atom were a tennis ball, its electron cloud would extend 110 yards away. So basically, we're looking at somewhere between Saturn and Uranus. And that is the extent of our atom. Okay, our bodies contain about 7 octillion atoms. Okay, that's 7 with 24 zeros after it. All of that's inside of us. And if we were to take our different subject here, let's take our blood vessels that are within our body. If we were to stretch those end to end, they would circle the Earth 3.5 times. So we have 3.5 times the going around the Earth just inside our bodies with our blood streams. Of course, all of this is pretty mind-boggling, pretty incredible, incredibly awesome. Today, we're going to giving you these cool facts. Let's start in Proverbs 30 and verses 18 through 19. We're going to look at a man named Augur who wrote this particular chapter of Proverbs. And Augur notes some wisdom here that psychologists have in the last 2 decades only recently begun to explore and become aware of. And yet, that wisdom has been in our Bibles all along. And Augur is one of those who notes it for us. So we're going to look at verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs 30 here. He says here that there be 3 things which are too wonderful for me, too awesome, too incredible. You know, so we talked about the size of planets and the size of atoms. These are the things that he contemplated at his time. Yea, 4, which I know not, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a maid. So why is this in our Bible? What's going on here? Well, let's think on these 4 things, even as Augur did. Man has been trying to fly since at least the year 900, and probably was trying to do that before then, but I don't think we have accounts of it. Only in 1783 did man become airborne with the invention of the hot air balloon. But today, even with all our jet planes and our jet packs and our rockets, we still can't fly like an eagle. We have hand gliders, and while we can use those to glide down from a lofty height, we can't, without the help of an engine, use a wing to propel ourselves up into the air the way that an eagle does. The way of the serpent on the rock. Well, the limbless snake moves by bending and contracting its muscles. It can change the angle on its scales to gain and keep traction, and in turn use them almost like ice skates to slither over the ground. And really remarkable and interesting, but we can't quite do the same thing with things that we've tried to make. Before satellite technology, let's talk about the ship in the midst of the sea. Sailors at open sea used a combination of tools such as astrolabes to keep track of their whereabouts. Knowing where the sun was, how the constellations were to align at a particular time of year, in a particular place, what types of winds blew from which directions, where the birds were flying, all played a role in keeping track of where the ship was in relation to the Earth. This info was, to some extent, limited to particular peoples and was kept secret, obviously, for national advantage, even as we try to keep information about nuclear technology secret so that certain countries have advantages. All right, the way with a woman with a maid. Well, we all know that the passions and that, but we're not necessarily sure where they come from. And of course, we know the result of those passions, which is children. Humans have figured out how to fertilize a human egg in a petri dish, and they can grow humans to a certain size in a test tube. But even now, if we want to go full term, we want to have an actual baby, we have to find a womb, a human womb, to be able to engender an actual living baby. There is still no substitute. So how in the world, you might ask, do babies grow? Still kind of a mystery. All these things were too wonderful for Agur. Things he couldn't know and couldn't understand. Agur was in awe. So the wisdom of Agur that I'm referencing here, this wisdom, is actually what psychologists now are calling an emotion. And that emotion is awe. Psychologists who study this emotion have noted that it provides several benefits to us. Today I want to look at four of those benefits and how we can use this sense of awe to further our relationship with God. How God has placed this sense of awe within us to grow closer to our Maker. If you wanted a title for the subject, for the sermon today, it's Cultivating a Sense of Awe. Cultivating a Sense of Awe. So let's go back a couple of verses here in Proverbs 30. We're going to note something that Agur says about some people who have the opposite of awe. And he provides some observations about what the result of that is. So let's drop down to verses 11 through 14. Agur says here, there is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So what Agur describes here is a people who aren't easily impressed, who are full of pride, who are haughty. In other words, they lack a sense of wonder and of awe. And what is the result? The result is a lack of concern for others and an inability to repent. And this is what psychologists these days are finding as they research awe, that in fact, the lack of this emotion creates exactly that. So let's say we were going to look at four things that awe helps cultivate with us. Let's begin with number one. Awe makes us humble. Awe makes us humble by diminishing our focus on ourselves and making us less materialistic. You know, we've just watched that video about the issues in Jamaica and so on and so forth. And how awesome was that storm? And obviously, we are very small when it comes to what goes on in this earth. And it really does give you a time to focus on what really does matter. Psychologists have run some experiments that kind of confirm these observations. So in one experiment, they asked people to take a 15-minute walk. Half of the participants were told to focus on that walk on things that might help them feel awe. And in journals, that group's writing tended to focus on the world around them. By contrast, the control group in its journals, they weren't asked to think about such things, tended to focus on themselves. Okay, another experiment. They placed some people in Yosemite for a day, and then they had those people draw an image of themselves. And then they placed some other people at the San Francisco Wharf for the day, Fisherman's Wharf. And then they had people draw a picture of themselves. And they came, then afterward, They found that the people who drew, who had spent time in Yosemite, drew pictures of themselves. They were a lot smaller than the people who had walked around the wharf. They were much bigger people. That, in other words, awe diminished their sense of self because they were faced with something grand and awe-inspiring. Augur denotes the same of those who are pure in their own eyes and lofty in their own eyes, that they have this overwhelming sense of their importance, their importance in relation to others and in relation to everything around them. But where does that lead? Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, and we'll look at verses 21 through 32. Paul describes those of this world who look out on the creation that God has made, and they lack that sense of awe. They don't see something too wonderful for them the way that Augur did. And we're going to see the results of that as Paul describes it here in Romans 1. We'll look at verses 21 through 32. Because that when they knew God, Paul writes here, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. He made all the creation, kind of stuffed it down into man size. I'm just as good. I'm just as big. And to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, what was the result? God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up into vile affection, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So what Paul describes here is a process. People see, but they don't properly glorify God. They don't properly have that sense of awe for all the works that are around them. And they lack thankfulness, therefore, for those works. And they think of themselves high and mighty and smart. And then, because they are so smart and mighty, they fall into a twisted thinking, a lack of morality, because they don't understand the things around them and the wonderful things that are just so utterly, profoundly stupefying. Let's look at an example of the opposite of that. Let's go to Job 38. Job 38. Job went through a period of great persecution and trouble. He started off well enough, as we know, understanding God as the source of all. But eventually, he let those troubles get to him, as I think many of us would. And he didn't think he deserved to be treated as he had been treated. So he complained, and God didn't really take kindly to that. But the fix for Job came when he was brought back to having that sense of awe. God made him realize how far above Job God was. And that's what we read about here in Job 38, verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now your loins like a man, for I will demand of you and answer you me." Yeah, you think you're so great? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You know, we started with a bunch of measurements of the earth, but none of us would be able to walk that distance to be able to measure it off. The earth, the universe, it's all so much greater than us. And God points all of this out to Job. He points to the mightiness of his creation. And as creator, God then points to his mighty power and his ultimate control and authority. Let's drop to verses 33 through 35. Know you the ordinances of heaven? Can you set the dominion thereof in the earth, God asks? Can you lift up the voice to the clouds that abundance of waters may cover you? Can you send lightnings that they may go and say unto you, here we are? So God brought Job back to this sense of mystery and awesomeness, because what we see is a change in attitude. Let's go to chapter 42. We'll look at verses 2 and 3. We'll see what Job's reaction was to this talking down that he received. Job says here, I know that you can do everything, God, and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech you, and I will speak, and I will demand of you and declare you unto me how I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, filled with wonder, filled with the sense of awe, realized that he lacked understanding. He had had knowledge before, but now he truly sees. And that seeing led and leads to repentance. He's small compared to God, small compared to everything that God has done. But we can't repent, of course, if we think highly of ourselves. And certainly if we think more highly of ourselves than we do of our Creator. So awe makes us humble. All right, second point. Awe makes us more socially oriented. Awe makes us more socially oriented. What the various experiments have shown is that people who have recently experienced awe are more likely to be generous. So I'll rehearse one of the experiments that these researchers have done. One experiment had such people look at and spend time among a set of eucalyptus trees. So we sent a bunch of people out to spend time in a forest of eucalyptus trees. And if you're out in California or Australia, you're familiar with those trees, they're all over. Afterward, those people were more likely to, this is a very small act, to pick up a pen for somebody else who had dropped it than the people in the control group. That is, the people who had spent the time among the eucalyptus trees noticed the people around them and their needs. Instead of, remember our first experiments, instead of focusing on themselves and their own needs. Let's go back to Job. We'll go on here to verse 10. God wasn't happy with Job's friends who had said some things that were not appropriate for the situation and the time. And God told them to repent. But let's notice here something about Job. He's just gone through this whole experience and how he had been brought to repentance. Notice what his focus is in verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Jacob when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord God gave twice Job as much as he had before. So Job focused on his friends. He prayed for his friends. He didn't just stop moping. He didn't just stop feeling sorry for himself. After his own repentance and understanding of how God ultimately had the authority over everything that was to happen to him, Job turned outward. He focused on the needs of his friends. And then, as the scripture says here, God turned Job's captivity. He set Job free. Job was able to get out of his self, out of his own mind, out of his own worries. And that brings us to point three. So we've talked about humility. We've talked about being more social. Point three, awe gives us peace of mind and aids in our health. Awe gives us peace of mind, aids in our health. It sets us free. Okay, researchers have measured chemical markers in the brain between those who are experiencing this sense of awe versus those who are not. And they find that the former group, that is those who are experiencing awe, have lower levels of a chemical marker of inflammation called interleukin. So interleukin, in other words, gets involved in our brain at periods when we are stressed and too heavily concerned about the worries around us. And awe, having awe, can help to cut that. Paul certainly knew about these things. Let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, we'll look at verses 6 through 9. Come on. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Here Paul gives some advice to the Philippians. Notice what he had gleaned from his life and all the troubles and trials and wonderful things that he experienced. Verse 6, be careful for nothing, in Philippians 4, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Want peace? Be thankful. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the peace of God shall be with you. So think on the good things. Think on the awesome things. Let's drop to verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, but to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That's verse 13. So Paul here gives us a method to getting to that peace of mind that surpasses understanding. And he notes that we should be thankful in all things and that we should think on the pure and the lovely. But how did Paul get there? How did he get to the point where no matter his circumstances, he was content knowing that God was with him, knowing that God is pretty awesome. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. How did he get there? Well, he had a pretty intense experience. It's one that he talks about over and over again. And we'll read a little bit about it here in Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. And as Paul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? Can you imagine if you had God strike you down and say those words? I think you'd be pretty awestruck. And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told to you what you should do. It says here that he was astonished. And indeed, as I just said, you know, if Jesus talked directly to you, it would be a pretty life-altering experience, one that would put you in a state of wonder. And it certainly did Paul. And If you want to read more of the story, you can read it not only in Acts 9. He tells the story again, Acts 22. He tells it again, Acts 26. And this was an event that totally changed him. You know, Paul was clearly an educated man, probably more educated than any of the other apostles. And, you know, honestly, when I read his letters, I often kind of feel it, I get the feeling of that he was a kind of a guy that had something of an ego. And yet God knows what he's doing. He called Paul this way on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians. And why? Because in that way, despite all the education, despite all the intellectual capability that Paul had, Paul always knew that he was called by God, not because of his intellect or of his education, but because God chose him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15:9. It had nothing to do with Paul himself, of his great capabilities. He became a believer because of God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, Paul writes, "I am the least of the apostles." Yeah, maybe he has more education than everybody else, but he's the least of the apostles. Why is that? Because I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Smallness helped Paul to repent. It helped him to see himself as God saw him. It helped him to forge relations with fellow believers, and it gave him peace of mind and an understanding that God was ultimately in charge. And that brings us to point four. Point four, awe heightens our sense of meaning. Awe heightens our sense of meaning. So various experiments show that a sense of awe not only helps us connect with others and the world around us, it also leads us to think more long-term and more critically, to see our lives as a set of experiences rather than as an opportunity to collect stuff, to collect things. So one experiment that they've run here, people are showing clips of happy times, a party. You know, go on YouTube and watch a bunch of people partying. Woo! And other people are showing clips of magnificent things, huge waterfalls, you know, and just absolutely amazing things that put you in that sense of awe. Well, this latter group, the ones that view the waterfalls and the giant cliffs and so on and so forth, reported feeling as if they had more time. They were more in tune, more likely to be willing afterward to donate to a charitable cause than those who had watched the party videos. Okay, another experiment. They took a group of people up to the top of the Eiffel Tower, and so they could see everything around them and just the absolute, incredibly diverse landscape and everything around them. And then they had a control group. They didn't go up on the top of the Eiffel Tower. Okay, so and afterwards, when everybody came down, and the other people who never went up, all of them were offered gifts for participating in the experiment. They were given a choice. They were given a choice. They could either pick tickets to a show, that is for an experience, or they could take a watch. The ones who did not go up on the Eiffel Tower are more likely to take the material gift, the watch. And those who'd gone up, all the way up, gotten that sense of awe, they were more likely to pick the experience, more likely to take the picture, the ticket. When we have that sense of awe, we find a kind of meaning and a kind of purpose in what we are doing. We'll talk about one other thing here. We'll talk about the emotion of anticipatory enthusiasm. Anticipatory enthusiasm. This emotion is more likely to cause us to make short-sighted decisions than the emotion of awe is. So it's kind of the opposite. What is anticipatory enthusiasm? Well, that's where you think about something that's going to happen very soon and you really, really want it. This is, in fact, how con artists work. Con artist offers us a reward for something simple, and then they pull it back. You know, they tell you, hey, if you give me your banking information, I can give you $1,000 and you'll have it tomorrow. You know, if you're thinking big picture, you're thinking, not a good idea, But if we're thinking about immediate gratification, then we're more likely to fall for the con. Having a sense of awe helps us to think big picture, helps us to think, you know, maybe tomorrow or the next hour is not the thing I need to be thinking about. Maybe I need to be thinking a little bit further away. You know, in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, we won't turn there, but, you know, that notes there that David was a man after God's own heart. How is that so? How did David get to the point that he became a man after God's own heart? Let's go to Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. David was a shepherd, and he was out oftentimes all night with the sheep, gazing up at the sky. Lots of time to think and to learn and to depend on God. Lots of time to think about all the things that God had created. As we learn in 1 Samuel 17, he talked of not needing armor to face Goliath. The Lord had delivered him from lions and bears. So what did David think about when he was out in those fields with those sheep at night, gazing up at the stars? Psalm 8, verses 3 through 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, little old me, and the son of man that you visited him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. And I'm looking up at these stars, and I can't even reach out and grab them. David was a man full of awe, based on a contemplation of God's creation. And it in turn provided him with a heart for God. It made him little. It gave him a love for others and a peace of mind. And it helped him focus on the meaning of life. So how can we cultivate this sense of awe in our own lives? How can we become people after God's own heart, even as David was? Well, we should do as David did, which is to meditate. So we're going to look at three points about meditation that we can meditate on that can help us to cultivate this sense of awe. 73, the 150 Psalms are by David. That's nearly half. That's a lot of meditation that David did. What did he think on? What did he meditate? Number one, meditate in and on nature. He looked up at the heavens there in Psalm 8. Let's go to Romans 1. We were there earlier, but we skipped one verse. We're going to look at verse 20. Earlier, we read how the world takes the wrong lessons from God's creation oftentimes. And failing to be awed, and failing to give God the glory, they think of themselves more highly, and they fail to see God. They see themselves as descendants of animals, evolution, part of the creation. It's just natural. But Paul, earlier in the same chapter, says that it is to get to know God that creation is actually there for. Romans 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We want to understand our God, we need to look up at the heavens. We need to look at the world that God created around us. David himself recognized that. Let's go back to Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 19 this time. Psalm 19. David looked at those heavens. And what did he see when he looked up at those heavens? Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. All right, let's drop down to verses 13 and 14. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. So he's awed And then we move to what the result of that is. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. David thought on those heavens. He thought on that creation, and he meditated on it. And in that process, he understood that sin had to do with his own presumptuousness, his pride, his ego, his thinking too greatly of himself in the sight of God. And he saw how his focus needed instead to be on others and on his God, our God. So meditate on the things of nature, our God's creation. All right, second point, meditate. We're not going to talk about meditating on something, but we're going to talk in this case meditating with something. Meditate with others. Meditate with others. Now, that may seem strange, but consider that all of these psalms that David wrote were written for performance. They were for sharing with other people. And to what purpose? Part of awe is becoming part of something greater than ourselves. It's about communing with other people. And what is one thing that we can commune on together? Well, why not the works of God? You know, when Israel went out to fight Jericho in Joshua 6, what did they go out with? They went out with trumpets and with ram's horns, and they marched for 7 days as a group. They didn't march so much with weapons. They had the priests leading them. And on that seventh day, on the seventh march of that day, they shouted, and the walls came down. This was, you know, if you'd been part of that group, if any one of us had been part of that group, it would have been an event that was mind-boggling and awesome. But it wouldn't have just been my experience. It wouldn't have just been your experience. It would have been all of our experience. It would have been something that would have been bigger than any one of ourselves. This was something of God that all of Israel participated in. Can you just imagine how that felt after that happened? You know, it kind of happens in some ways at the feast every year. You know, we're part of this big group. That's why, also why we assemble each week. We come as part of a group. We meditate together. David writes about such things in Psalms as well. Let's go to Psalm 95. Other psalmists, of course, also wrote about these things. And here's one. Such psalm that focuses on events around them that God had to do. Psalms with God, Psalm 95, and we'll just read verses 1 through 8. Ho, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is also his. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Lord, the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So when we remember these great works that God has done, when we talk about them with others, when we sing about them with others, we are participating in something that is much bigger, much larger, much greater than ourselves. The alternative is to do as Israel did in the wilderness, which is to harden our hearts, which is to focus on our little individual issues and problems. And Paul admonishes us, warns us accordingly. Let's go to Colossians 3, verse 16, although you will want to keep your spot in Psalms because we will be coming back, although it'll be a different chapter. But Colossians 3, verse 16 is what Paul wrote to the people at Colossae. Let me just skip there. Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Paul told them, teaching and admonishing one another, how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So when we sing to God, we sing about God, about his works, sing with each other. We become part of something much bigger than ourselves. We meditate with others on God's work. All right, third thing with meditation. Meditate in and on God's word. Meditate in and on God's word. Let's go to Psalm 40. We'll get Psalm 40, verses 5 and 8 through 8. I've made much of David meditating out under the night sky, out in nature, seeing God's creation. And we've noted how he used song to share that meditation and awe with others in Israel, others that he knew, others that he didn't know personally, but they were all part of his same nation, all on some level God followers. How did that, and what did he meditate on, of course? He didn't just meditate on the works of God. David also had something that was written, something that was written that he meditated on. He had written accounts of what God had done. He had the Torah. So Psalm 40, verses 5 through 8. Here's what we read about what David often thought about and how he thought about them. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are to usward. So when he reads his Bible, this is what he ends up thinking about. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto you. If I would declare and speak of them, there are more than that can be numbered. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. Mine ears have you opened. Burnt offering and sin offering have you not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will. Oh my God, yea, your law is within my heart. So he thought about those great works, and he came to understand better what God really wanted of him. And it wasn't for him simply to do religious rites. It was for David to do God's will. And that will was in those writings. The law of God that had been put down on pen, with pen on paper. And that's what he meditated on. A whole psalm, the longest of the psalms, is devoted to that. That's Psalm 119. We'll look at verse 18 of Psalm 119 only. That's all. I mean, we could read the whole book and the whole chapter, and it would take us the whole time of the message, probably. Psalm 119 and verse 18. Let's notice something within that law that David says about it. Verse 18, open you my eyes, David says here, meditating, praying, writing, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Awesome things are in God's law. David found wonders in the law of God. He was awed by God's law. No wonder he wanted to keep God's law, to put it in his heart, and have a heart after God's own. Having a proper sense of awe can do wonders for us as well, and indeed it will do wonders one day in the future for all mankind. And in that regard, let's dwell a little bit on Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We'll read verses 1 through 8 there. We don't have the time to read the whole chapter, but do we want to focus here on those first 8 verses, because they set up a pattern that is repeated throughout the entire psalm, if we were to read the rest of that chapter. It's a pattern that shows how we, as human beings, often fall into. So let's read this pattern, the first chunk of that pattern. As I said, it gets repeated over and over and over again. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 8. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the earth, of the Lord, say so, whom he has redeemed from the land, from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto me, unto the Lord, in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress, and he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise their Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's our first cycle in that psalm. We go astray. We wander in the wilderness alone. We get focused on the here and now, on our own troubles. We think chiefly of ourselves, and we think that all that happens rests on our own being and our own actions. And we lose sight of the big picture. And then God comes, and he scoops us up, and he rescues us. And we cry out for help. And what advice does the psalmist give to us? What advice does he repeat over and over each time that the people get lost in the wilderness? Oh, that men would praise their God for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It's repeated four times. Each time we go through that same pattern. People get wrapped up in their own problems. They fail to see God. They depart from him. And then at the end of the struggle, when hope seems lost, they finally cry out, oh, that men would praise their God. If we'd only look up, only take an opportunity to see the greatness of God, his awesomeness, all this could be avoided. So we started off with a wise man named Augur. He noted that some think so highly of themselves that they are taken into sin. By contrast, we saw how he himself looked around him in wonder and awe at the elements of God's creation. He knew something about how awe could tie him into God and into the things that actually matter, into looking beyond himself to others' needs and to God himself. Let's go back to Proverbs 30. One thing I've always been impressed about in this passage from Augur is this prayer that he offered up. It gets to the heart of how Augur was able to maintain this sense of awe that kept him on the wise path. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9 of Proverbs 30. Here's the prayer that Augur prayed. Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Give me what I need, just what I need, no more, no less. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Studies show that those of lower class oftentimes are more easily astounded, more easily able to cultivate this sense of awe. When we don't think too highly of ourselves or come to feel as if we depend completely on ourselves, we are more able to take notice of the things around us and of the greatness of our God. And Augur shows us here also that when we get too focused on the here and now, as a person who is truly in poverty might, we also are less able to focus on God because we're so worried about the things around us, about the fears that we have. So there's a balance. Either way, the point is that we need to maintain an understanding of just how great our God is. We need to cultivate our senses of awe. And in that way, we will be better able to focus on what God wants for us and of us, all seven octillion atoms of us.